Yeah, victory, yes. Anybody love victory? Yeah, you know, when you get that black powder gun and you shoot the bullseye, it's victory. You know, it's a big deal. That football game that's won by the interception in the last 10 seconds of the game and wins the game, or that basketball game where it's the half court, you know, shot at the buzzer and it goes in and wins the game. We love victory. We love it when the hero is down and it's just absolutely defeated. There's no chance that he's going to survive. It's horrible. And it's over. It's finished. And yet he overcomes at the last minute. And we're like victorious. We love victory. And men and women, I got to tell you this morning, nothing in this life or in the next life will come even close to the ultimate victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the ultimate, ultimate victory. And this is how Mark ends his gospel in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. So please open your Bibles to Mark 16 and take the outline, hopefully, that you have either on your phone or in the usher's bulletin that they've handed you. And ultimately understand that we are here now, finally, in this incredible study of the gospel of Mark at the very last passage. We are here in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. The most important moment in history. Jesus had to die for us, but if he didn't rise from the dead, it was all for naught, right? And the resurrection is not merely one truth in the Christian story. It's not merely one feature of Christianity. The resurrection is the main event. This is it. This is the one you've been waiting for. All the preliminary events were minor. This is the main one. This is it. If Christ is not raised, then the New Testament says, then your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. That's how important the resurrection is. You know, the church doesn't meet on Friday, does it? The church meets on what day? Sunday. And we're thankful for the cross on Friday, but understand we celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. We celebrate it because the resurrection is so important. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually describe the resurrection. They tell the story of the resurrection. And thankfully, together, they give us a clear picture of what happened on that very first Easter Sunday morning. But let's read, you silently, me aloud, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And we'll read Mark's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint Christ. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. This is why we have sunrise services. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? It's too heavy." Looking up, they saw that the stone, had been rolled away from the tomb, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has," what? Risen. "He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, and they were afraid. Now, by using all four Gospels, let me give you kind of a full picture, just tell the story for a moment, of this incredible main event. This is what happens. Jesus is placed in this unused tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He's placed there by him and Nicodemus just before 6 to 7 o'clock on Friday night, before the beginning of the Sabbath. He sealed him in the tomb while the godly servant women of Jesus and the disciples were watching from a distance. So they're seeing where this is and what they're doing. But the Sabbath begins. Now, this prevents the gals from preparing the body of Christ themselves until Sunday morning. On Saturday, the Sabbath, the religious leaders actually violate their own Sabbath laws, and they ask Pilate for a Roman guard to protect the tomb so that the disciples won't steal the body of Christ and say that he is risen. Then Sunday morning, an earthquake shakes the whole area, and showing that Christ has risen. The angels roll the stone open, cause the Roman guards to actually faint. They pass out, and then they run away. They run away. And then Mary and the women arrive. All this has happened, and they know nothing of this. They arrive, and they meet the angels who tell them Jesus is risen. Now, Mary, first thing she does, she's got to be younger because she's the runner. You know, she runs to tell the disciples, and the women follow her, maybe with more dignity or age, not sure, but more slowly to the disciples. Now, Mark ends with that, all right? So that's where Mark ends his description of these particular events. The other Gospels tell us that Mary immediately tells Peter and John. At first, they don't get it, but then they race to the tomb. John wins the race. That's important for men to know who won. John wins, but Peter enters the tomb first. And hope begins to kind of rise in their hearts, but interesting enough, they're not putting it all together yet. Mary heads back to the tomb for the second time now. So she's gone to the tomb, gone back to the disciples. She's going back to the tomb now. She goes back there, and the women head back to the tomb also, but also with greater dignity and slowly. At the tomb, Mary arrives, and she begins to weep. She's crying. Why is she crying? Well, because the Lord's body is gone, and she doesn't know where it is. And then the angels who are there then ask her, why are you crying? And she turns to see the gardener at the entrance of the tomb, and she asks, well, where did they put the Lord's body? And he says, Mary. And then she knows. It's Christ. She gasps, Master, it's Christ. And this is it. Victory. You can have life and I can have life because Christ is alive. He's alive. And I can live with Christ because he's alive. And I can be forgiven because sin is paid for. And I could be alive now and forever because Christ lives. And she heads back to the disciples and she tells them this. What'd she say? I have seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. Then the older, slower, more dignified women arrive. And they, to their shock, Christ greets them. Can you imagine that moment? And they do what I have always dreamed of doing. They grab his ankles and they worship him. They just worship him, adore him, and treasure him. About the same time, the Roman guards are telling the religious leaders about the angels that they saw. So they're telling the religious leaders, we saw angels and the empty tomb. And they witnessed, they saw all that. So what did they do? Well, the religious leaders then paid financially those guards to lie. They paid them. They paid them to say the disciples came together. Somehow, these ones that had fled everywhere and were hiding everywhere, they got really brave and they took out a unit of professional soldiers, right? Okay. Peter miraculously now learned how to use a sword because he tried to take somebody's head off and didn't do that right. So now he's really good and allows them to open the tomb, steal the body of Christ away, and then claim that he rose from the dead. The religious leaders knew the truth. They knew the truth and they lied about it. The leaders literally buried the truth as best they could, ignored it. But you can't stop the truth, can you? You can't stop it. And you say, what's he been doing? From Friday to Sunday, what's he been doing? Yesterday, Aaron asked me, what's going on? Well, I want you to turn to two passages with me because we should know what Christ was doing. And I'm just going to give you a brief overview, kind of a touch on this to whet your appetite. I won't answer all your questions on this. But turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll go to Ephesians 4, and then we'll head back to Mark 16. But 1 Peter chapter 3, what was Christ doing from Friday to Sunday? His body is dead in the grave. But his spirit is what? Very much alive. So what's he up to? Well, 1 Peter 3:19 gives us a little bit of a hint. Now, I'm just going to touch on this and not answer all your questions, but give you an idea. 1 Peter 3:19, in which also he, Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. Now, what Peter is saying here is this, simply this. After Christ died, and his body was placed in the grave, his spirit traveled to a special demonic jail. It's part of Sheol, the place of the dead. It's probably the bottomless pit there. And there Christ proclaimed his victory over death, his victory over sin, his victory over the power of the devil. Satan and his army had failed in all their efforts to stop Christ. In fact, the proclamation caused the demons to realize that all their attempts in the Gospels, Christ's persecution, suffering, and ultimate death on the cross had not worked. It didn't work. All their efforts to sabotage our salvation through the cross were nullified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what's coming now. And this is a huge encouragement to the original readers of 1 Peter. Why? Because they're persecuted right now. They're persecuted. They're currently being persecuted, and Christ won even though he was persecuted, suffered, and died. He won. You see that? The victory, and Christ announced his win to his enemies. You see, why did he do that? Well, look at verse 19, in which he went and made proclamation. Just like we're made up of body and spirit, material and immaterial, Christ, the God-man, was also body and spirit. So while his body's in the grave, between his death and resurrection, Christ's spirit went and... meaning that he went from one place to another, and he made proclamation. That's the Greek word caruso, heralding an announcement. And in the ancient world, heralds were those who would come to town and as representative of the rulers of the day to make public announcements. And they often preceded generals, and they preceded kings in their processions, celebrating military triumphs, announcing victories won in battle. That's what's going on here. Okay, Christ went to proclaim his victory to the enemy. Are you ready for that? He's announcing his triumph over sin, death, hell, demons, and Satan. You guys are defeated. Isn't that awesome? It's awesome. It is. Now turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Hang on to Mark 16. And it says in Ephesians 4, 8, when he ascended on high... when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Again, this is the same kind of symbolism after our great victory. Another part of Sheol. Now, the Old Testament place of death was Sheol. And Luke 16 kind of gives us an idea that it had compartments to it, a place where the righteous were and the unrighteous were. There's a lot of detail in all that. But part of Sheol was believed to be a place of happiness and bliss, inhabited by the righteous dead who had believed in God, right? Abraham was looking towards a redeemer, was he not? And he was saved by faith, and he was saved by God's righteousness in the Old Testament, correct? So it was called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, or in Luke 23, it's called paradise. Remember, today you will be with me where? In paradise. Apparently, these were common designations for Sheol at the time of Christ, a place where believers went when they died in the Old Testament. Now, early church dogma, the church fathers taught that the righteous dead of the Old Testament couldn't be taken into God's fullness, the fullness of his presence, until Christ had purchased their redemption on the cross, and that they had waited in this place for victory on that day. So after announcing his triumph over the demons in one part of Sheol, he opens the doors to another part of Sheol, okay, this paradise, to release those godly captives, those who've been waiting. And like the victorious kings of old, he recaptured the captives, and he liberated them, he freed them, and henceforth they will live in heaven and be eternally free sons of God. Does that make sense? So he takes those Old Testament saints with him to heaven. And that's what he does. Now, Christ has been busy, right, between Friday and Sunday. So he's had things to do. So he's announced his victory. He's taken captivity captive with him. And now he is going to be resurrected. You cannot stop the truth. Okay, no matter what those guards and what those religious leaders are going to say, what happens on this Sunday, then after he meets Mary, after he meets the women, then he meets Peter, meets the resurrected Christ on Sunday afternoon. And then the Emmaus disciples. Remember that story? The disciples of Emmaus, as the Christ is walking with them, one of their names was Cleopas, and we don't know the other one's name, so I call him Unknownicus, okay? And that very night, Jesus met 10 of the disciples, minus Thomas. And then the very next week, on the next Sunday night, he met 11 of the disciples, including Thomas, in the upper room. And soon after that, he met all the followers that they finally got to Galilee when they were supposed to go anyway. Matthew 28 and John 21 tells us that in Galilee, it's where Jesus confronted Peter and asked him if he loves him, and then he recommissions him. In Galilee, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 people saw Christ at one time. 500 people saw Christ at one time. And according to Acts 1, Jesus spent 40 days with them, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days, can you imagine this? 40 days of intimate fellowship, teaching, and instruction by a resurrected Christ. Isn't that awesome? No wonder they were so incredibly committed. And this is a massive eyewitness event. This is, everybody knows of those who are believing about Christ's resurrection, which is one of the main points of Mark chapter 16. So go back there now if you would. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark's gospel actually ends at verse 8. I know you have some other verses in there. Mark 16, 8, verse 9 to 20 were added later. We're not a part of the original text, and we'll spend next week talking about the Bible and then concluding that section of Mark and explaining all that to you in the next 2 weeks as we wrap this up. But Mark briefly spells out the resurrection in three ways. It's very simple. It's so good. One, the historic fact of the empty tomb. Two, the heavenly revelations of the angels. And three, the heartfelt personal eyewitness of the women. It's just incredible what happens here. So never forget, Jesus did tell everyone, especially his followers, even his enemies knew that he was going to rise from the dead, right? They all knew that claim. Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. Mark actually four times tells about the coming resurrection. I will rise again. I will rise again. It was very clear to us. It wasn't so clear to them, was it? They didn't quite get it. In addition, John 2 tells us, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll what? I'll raise it up. I'll build it again. I'll raise it up. Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 12, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. And Jesus told us repeatedly throughout his entire ministry that he would die and then he would rise on the third day. So that leads us to Mark 16, number one in your outline, the historic fact of the empty tomb. The historic fact. This is just a fact, friends. This is undeniable. Here it comes. The testimony of the empty tomb found in verse 1. It starts this. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over. The Sabbath is Friday, about 6 to 7 p.m., till Saturday, about 6 to 7 p.m. Jewish days are counted from sunset to sunset, right? We do what? We do midnight to midnight. That's our day, right? They did sunset to sunset. When you don't have watches and clocks, sunset to sunset is a pretty good idea. Because they were able to measure it. So when the Sabbath ended on Saturday around 6 to 7, it was dark. It was too late to do anything in the tomb. They don't have any lights. Remember, there's no electricity. Okay, so they don't have that. So they waited till Sunday morning. Luke 24, 1 says it's the first day of the week. That's Sunday at early dawn, just before about 6 a.m. They didn't have names for days back then. There's no equivalent for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They didn't call it that. They called it 2 days after the Sabbath, 2 days before the Sabbath. Everything was measured by the Sabbath, okay? So that's how they knew. So the first day after the Sabbath is what day? Sunday. One more time. The first day after the Sabbath is Sunday, okay? So that's what's happening. Sabbath is over, and it's Sunday morning. Just as the sun is rising, sunrise service, we're about 12 hours into the first day of the week, and just as Jesus said on the third day he would rise from the dead, and this day changes everything. This is the Lord's day. The resurrection is why we meet on Sunday. One more time, why you're here this morning is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here on Sunday, right now. For centuries, the key day of worship was what? Saturday, the Sabbath day, the key day that had been the Sabbath, when God rested from his creation on the Sabbath. But from this resurrection Sunday on, there is no more need for a Sabbath day. All right? Since that weekend, no Sabbath has been necessary. Since that resurrection weekend, no Sabbath has been required. And since this amazing Sunday, no Sabbath is legitimate. It's not legitimate. This is why true churches have been meeting on Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7. Take a look at your outline there. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, 2, talking about giving. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and say, basically, the first day of the week. In fact, it is so standardized. By the closing of the New Testament canon, at the end of the first century, when John writes Revelation 1:10, what does he say? I was in the Spirit, and for the first time, we read this. On the what day? The Lord's Day. We still call it the Lord's Day, don't we? Today is the Lord's Day. It's his day. Don't we? Well, the Sabbath is no longer a legitimate day for the people of God to worship, and so the church then defines its worship around the celebration of the risen Christ. We believe that Christ is alive, right? We celebrate the fact that we serve a risen Savior, that he conquered death, No other religious leaders come back from the dead, right? So back to verse 1. It's early on the Lord's day when the Sabbath was over, the very day Jesus said he'd rise from the dead. Verse 1, take a look at it. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint Jesus. These are the women and others who ministered to Christ and his team since the ministry in Galilee. Very, very faithful ladies. They prepared meals. They mended clothes. They possibly ministered to women. They are strong followers of Christ, deeply committed to Jesus Christ. And they continued to minister to Christ when he came down to Jerusalem. They were present at the triumphal entry on Monday. They saw the cleaning out of the temple on Tuesday. They watched the stumping of the religious leaders on Wednesday. Some actually may have helped. We don't know, but they may have helped prepare the Passover meal on Thursday. They were highly involved. And even though all his disciples fled except for John, they were standing at a distance while Christ was on the cross on Friday from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. They were there the entire time. And no matter what the danger, it was the women who remained loyal to Christ. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? And in spite of the horrors of the crucifixion, they didn't flee. They believed Christ, they loved Christ, and they served Christ as true disciples of Jesus Christ. And Mark 15:46 tells us a few of the ladies actually followed Joseph of Arimathea as he took the body of Christ to his brand new unused family tomb around 6 to 7 on Friday. They were watching this as Christ is placed in the tomb. So they knew where the tomb was. They knew. And they watched him and Nicodemus apply about 65 pounds, according to our weight system, 65 pounds of powdered aloes on his body to cover up the horrible stench of a decaying body as a way to honor him. That's enough spice, by the way, that they would think and they would know, enough spice fit for a king, to honor a king. And they sat at a distance until the super heavy stone, which rolled in a stone trough, was rolled in front of the tomb. So now it's Sunday. And the women go back to the tomb to prepare his body. Look at verse 1 again. To anoint, like oil over his body, they're going to get his body ready to decompose on its own. The Jews, thankfully, didn't embalm. but they did keep the body from smelling. So these ladies weren't going to be outdone by those two rich guys. This was their tribute to their master and to their Lord. So look at verse 2 now. Take a look at it. Very early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So sometime around the crack of dawn, Sunday morning, Resurrection Day, they come to the tomb and Mary arrives first. Now, Mary, probably the youngest, very zealous, eager, arrives first. She must be very energetic. She must be young. She sees the tomb is open, and then she runs back with one thing in mind, to tell Peter and John and the disciples the body's gone. The other women know nothing of Mary. They don't know anything about the guards or the resurrection or the tomb being open. In fact, verse 3 tells us the women are concerned. Look at verse 3. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" This is a heavy stone. Would you agree? Have you seen them? They're huge. They weigh, you know, sometimes a ton, sometimes even more. And they don't have the capacity of moving such a great stone. Who's going to do that? They know the stone is there because they were watching when the stone was rolled in front of the tomb, either by Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus or the guys that were helping him. And they can't push that big stone door, but they keep walking anyway. And they arrive and they look up at the Golgotha Knoll. Remember, it's on a rise. It's upward. And look at verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. Looking up. They're looking up now at the tomb. They saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. The stone already moved, so the tomb is open. They didn't know. Now, understand what they didn't know. They didn't know there'd been a Roman guard. They didn't know there'd been a Roman seal on the tomb. They didn't know that there'd been an earthquake. They didn't know the stone had been rolled away. They didn't know an angel appeared there. They didn't know that the Romans had fled. All they saw was an open tomb. Isn't it so cool for us that we know all that? Because we have God's written word. They didn't know that as yet. Never forget, though, never forget, Christian, why that tomb is open. That tomb is not open so that Jesus can get out. Okay, he's already, that night, he's going to go through a locked door. You think he can go through a stone wheel, right? It's not a problem, all right, for him. The door is open so we know that he's resurrected. The door is open so that we can, the witnesses, can be let in. understand it's very, very clear. And so there's this Roman guard. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is open. There's no Roman guard anymore. And so verse 5, what do the women do? Look at what they do, verse 5. They enter the tomb, and they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Luke 24, verse 3 adds, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, the body was there on Friday. They witnessed that. The tomb was sealed with a large stone. The Roman guard, with all its authority, was placed there. No one who followed Christ even believed that he rose from the dead. Not one believer believed that he had risen from the dead. They had no motive to fake a resurrection, right? They didn't know what happened. There's nobody to steal the body, but the body's not there. That's the testimony of the open tomb, the empty tomb, the historic fact of the empty tomb. Wait a minute, Chris. You're saying, wait a minute. Mary runs back to the disciples, and she assumes that someone stole the body, right? She assumed that the body was stolen. Maybe she was right. Was she right? Somebody came and took his body, eh? So the disciples, they take Christ's body to fake a resurrection? Did they do that? Now, listen, what's the point of all this writing here? What's the point that Mark's trying to make here? All this testimony, except to convince you that the tomb was empty and the body was not stolen. That's why he writes it. We know the Jewish leaders didn't steal the body because they were afraid the disciples would steal the body. Right? We know the disciples didn't steal the body because they didn't know where the body went. We know the women didn't steal the body because they didn't know where the body went either. We know it wasn't grave robbers because there's a Roman guard in front of the tomb to prevent such an action. We know the Roman guard didn't steal the body because that was a breach of duty that would cost them their lives. In fact, after the guard told the religious leaders about the earthquake and the shining angel, they too didn't tell them anybody stole the body because nobody did. The religious leaders actually had to bribe them to say the disciples stole the body. Bribe them. And that lie became known. Right? Because it's written in Scripture. That lie became known. You say, then why doesn't everybody believe? Because our hearts are too hard and too depraved for us to believe on our own. Amen to that? We desperately need God to awaken our hearts so that we can see. So everyone is given testimony to the empty tomb. Everyone. Mary, the women, Fast Peter, Speedster John, the Sanhedrin, everyone affirms there's an empty tomb, leading to number two in your outline, the heavenly revelations of the angels. The heavenly revelations of the angels. Number two, the angels themselves give testimony. Luke and John tell us that there were actually two angels, but Mark mentions only the speaker. Verse 5, look at verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now, you don't really get the feel of what's going on here. The angel looks like a young man. He's sitting on the right side. The silent angel is sitting on the left side. One where Christ's head would have been, probably the speaker, and one where his feet would have been, wearing a white robe. Now, the word white in the Greek there actually means reflected light. It doesn't actually mean white. It means reflected light. It's bright. It's a glowing robe, okay? So, would you be amazed? Okay, so that's what happens. They're amazed. That's why the ladies are amazed. The Greek word amazed there is awestruck in a kind of terrified way. Okay, you see a glowing angel. Typically in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, when somebody sees an angel, how do they react? They usually pass out. All right, it's an awe-inspiring sight, right? It's overwhelming to us humans, to us in the flesh here. So it's an incredible, they're awestruck in this terrified way. It's not a happy amazement. It's a frightening alarm, a kind of panic you see in Scripture when people face an angel. They freeze in wonder. You ever done that? Just, like, okay, I'm the only one. All right, so then the angel speaks. Look at verse 6. And he said to them, do not be amazed. Hey, don't be awestruck in wonder. Don't be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. Here's the first shout of victory. He has risen. Oh, you guys say that like it's lame. He has
risen.
He's not here. behold, here is the place where they laid him. He was here, but he ain't here no more. I love it. Two angels make up two witnesses, just like the law of Deuteronomy 19 demanded, but only one angel speaks. Matthew 28 adds this. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid," Matthew 28, verse 5, "for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Look, he ain't there, just the grave clothes and nothing inside. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now, after the arrest, there's trial, there's mocking, there's scourging, there's crucifixion. They had no idea what to expect. No idea. And then there's this empty tomb, and then this shocking presence. They're terrified. So the angel says, verse 6, he gives them command number one. Command number one, don't be terrified. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified? You and I would be tempted to think, whoa, man, I just came to prepare a body here. Now, this is scary, all right? So the angel affirms they're in the right place. They're looking for the right person. Jesus of Nazarene, who has been crucified. Luke 24, verse 5 tells us the angel adds, crucial statement here, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Don't you love that? Why do you seek the living among the dead? And then the first shout of victory, again, the declaration of the physical, literal, conquering death, resurrection. He has risen. Actually, literally, you could add this in your scripture, in your Bible if you want. He has risen is passive. So it's he has been raised. He has been raised. Romans 6, 4 says Jesus was raised by the Father. And verse 6, he is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. This testimony of the empty tomb, and now you have the testimony of holy angels. Can holy angels lie, yes or no? No, they can't. They can't lie. They are flat out declaring Jesus is alive. And nobody prepping today, friends. No body prepping. No need for de-stink spices. Okay, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He's raised. And the Lord has conquered death. He is victorious over death. He's victorious over sin. He's victorious over Satan. He's victorious. This is done. Finished. And the only plausible explanation for the empty tomb is Christ is alive. And then there's this fact that he has been raised. And so now heaven gives testimony to the resurrection. And then there is number three in your outline, the personal eyewitness of the women. The personal eyewitness of the women, verses 7 and 8. Here's the third witness, a third testimony in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. The angel gives the next two firm commands. Go and tell. Write that down. Go and tell. You know what? Those are the same two commands we've been given. Go and tell. Go and tell. The same two. What are the two things that we can do on earth that we can't do in heaven? Anybody know? Remember? Two things you can't do in heaven. You can't, yeah, sin and share the gospel. That's right. Thank you. You've been taught well. Which one of those two do you think he left us here for? Sin. Share the gospel. That's right. Go and tell. Share the gospel. This is awesome. Ladies, go and tell the disciples. Then the angel. Angel is a messenger of God. It's another race of beings. A servant of God. Supernatural beings. Speaks the two greatest words ever spoken to a broken heart. See him? You see him there? Go and tell the disciples what? And who? Peter. The one who failed. The one who denied Christ three times. The one who had been hurting the most, struggling the most. Peter, who would wonder if he was still a believer, still a disciple. Can you imagine what those words meant to Peter? Can you imagine that? Tell the disciples and Peter. You say, what are you making a big deal about that? Listen, Peter is a disciple. He's being singled out. Tell the disciples and Peter. Sometimes as a pastor, I want to say, well, you know, tell FBC, but tell Sean. Tell Mike. You know, tell Abraham and Nigel, especially Guy. Tell him. Why? Because sometimes we need to be reminded, do we not? that we have been washed, past, present, and future, that we don't live under the weight of sin anymore because he's resurrected. It's done. It's finished. And so he's saying in a real way, Peter, you're still mine. You're still my son. I will use you mightily. Oh, we're probably going to get some things that we need to get straight, but I'm going to use you. And then the angel adds, verse 7. Look what he says, verse 7. He's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Here's the plan. You're going to have extended time with the resurrected Christ in Galilee. I promise you this. And you already forgot, didn't you? Because way back in Mark 14:27, Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away because it's written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, again telling them, I will go ahead of you to where? Galilee. He already told them that. He already told them what he was going to do. Verse 7, the angel says, you will see Christ in Galilee extensively. Happily, Mary's about to see the resurrected Christ. What an event that must have been, huh? Can you feel her gasp, her cry? And after that, Jesus says, hey, ladies, the slower ones, you know. And they grab onto his ankles and just worship him. And then the disciples head to Emmaus, will unknowingly walk with Christ. What an event that would have been. And then Peter will see Christ, and 10 disciples minus Thomas will be shocked. And then 11 the following week, and Christ appears in this upper room, locked, etc., and so on, until they all finally get extended time with Christ in Galilee before he ascends into heaven. But at first, the very initial reaction is recorded here in Mark. And at first, the ladies didn't do so good. Look at verse 8. They didn't respond so well. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were, what? Afraid. As if they're escaping, they run away. Literally run away from the tomb. Shaking, confusion, amazement had possessed them. That word gripped there, it just possessed them. They were owned by their fear, which resulted in silence. When people see God or see angels, they're often awestruck and they're often dumbstruck, right? Just there's nothing to say. You just sit there, you know, afraid. And the prophets knew that kind of fear. Who can stand when God appears? Who can speak in God's presence? You really can't. And when it says they were afraid, it means they were so phobic they were not able to give reasons or explanations to what had happened. They are lost. Are you ready for this? Write this down. This is how it ends. Lost in wonder. Just awestruck wonder. And friends, that's how Mark ends. Awestruck wonder. Wonder at the announcement of the resurrection. They didn't stay that way, thankfully. If you take a look at Matthew 28, verse 8, it says, they left the tomb quickly with fear. That's where Mark leaves off. And then Matthew continues, and what? Great joy. And they then ran to report it. They recovered after, you know, seeing the angel. They recovered, ran to report it to the disciples. What did they report? Jesus has resurrected. Victory. It's been done. He promised. And it happened. And their fear melted into joy. All becomes very clear. I love what happens next. Again, my favorite scene. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them, these women, and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. I hope you're worshiping Christ today as the victor, as the forgiver of all your sin. The empty tomb, the heavenly angels, the witness of the women all proves the resurrection. Christ is victorious, he's alive, and only Christ rose from the dead. The God-man. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He paid the wages of sin. And he rose. So letter A in your outline. Christ is alive. Do you have a relationship with him? Do you have a relationship with him? Listen, Christianity, understand this, and you may be new or maybe you've been around for a while. Maybe you haven't got a hold of this yet. Christianity is not a bunch of facts about Jesus. It's knowing Christ. It's knowing Christ personally, intimately. You can tell people, I am the personal friend of Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. He's your friend. He's your Lord. Jesus is not someone to merely discuss. He is someone to personally meet. The Christian life is not someone who knows about Christ. It's someone who knows Christ. All of you know who the president is. And I don't think anybody in this room knows the president personally. No comment. And happily, that fact that we don't know the president personally doesn't affect our United States citizenship, does it? But in order to be a genuine born-again Christian, you can't merely know about Christ. You have to know him personally and intimately, and that will affect whether you can be a citizen of heaven. It will. Because if you don't know Christ personally, you are not a citizen of heaven. Understand this. Do you have eternal life? Then read, if you would, aloud with me, John 17:3, one more time. Let's read it aloud. Ready? Here we go. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who's how you sent. Understand, it's knowing Christ. Letter B, Christ is alive. Are you broken under his forgiveness? Are you broken under his forgiveness? The two most precious words in our passage today, which occur in no other gospel, only this one, overseen by Peter, written by Mark, are the two words from verse 7, and Peter. Go tell his disciples, and Peter. Peter must have been tortured by the memory of his disloyalty, and in the midst of his agony, this message came specifically for him. How that must have comforted and cheered his heart. One commentator said it this way, it was characteristic of Jesus that Jesus thought not of the wrong Peter had done him, but of the remorse that Peter was undergoing. Jesus was far more eager to comfort the penitent sinner than to punish the sin. Are you hanging on to guilt? There's too many of us that hang on to guilt. Are you punishing yourself for your poor choices and foolish sins? Or are you broken under forgiveness? Are you repentant? Go and sin no more. Repentant, but fully accepting of his forgiveness. He's alive. And sometimes I think Jesus says, you know, go tell FBC and you that you would remember that you're forgiven, washed, ready for heaven right now. Letter C, Christ is alive. Are you walking intimately with him? Is Christ first in your life? Meaning what that means is first in everything in your life. Are you walking with him? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you learning new truth from his word? Can you truly say to live is Christ? You know, when you walk with Christ, all of life becomes a wonder, does it not? His attributes and his providence are constantly alive and working around us, causing us to live in wonder. Christ is alive. How can we not live in wonder of his creation and in providence and his circumstances and not be filled with joy and wonder and gratefulness all the time? We have victory. We have victory. We need to live that way. We serve a risen Savior. And letter D, Christ is alive. Are you treasuring his death and resurrection? Read aloud with me, if you would, treasuring his death and resurrection. Let's read Romans 4:25. Let's read it out loud. Here we go. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Christ died for your sins. He was raised so that you could be saved. His death and resurrection alone make it possible for your sin to be judged on Christ. Get this. Your sin judged on Christ. And his righteousness given to you. And that alone makes you ready for heaven. Are you ready? Are you in Christ? Turn from your sin and let's depend on the risen Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word and we are so grateful for a risen Christ. And we are so thankful to be gathered together on Sunday and to remember your resurrection, to remember what you did for us in accomplishing our salvation. to never, ever take that for granted. We thank you that we can walk with you and talk with you, that you're alive and that we have a relationship with you because of what you did for us. We pray that we might pursue that with all our heart. Father, if there are any here who don't know you personally, intimately, relationally, would you awaken them to that reality? Would you cause their heart to be crushed so that they might cry out for salvation and mercy and grace, and that you might awaken them? For us who know you, help us to not take that sacrifice and your life for granted. Cause us to be people who walk with you and depend upon you and rely upon you and trust you for difficult circumstances within our marriages and our families and our workplaces and our homes and neighborhoods, our friendships, that we would trust you with all that. We pray now, Father, that as we remember what you did for us, that we would respond in gratitude of worship, that we would give generously for your purposes here and around the world. And Father, too, that we would remember you in communion, that we would remember your broken body and your shed blood. We pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to examine ourselves and confess any known sin, to make sure we're right with our brothers and sisters, to, as parents, to make sure this is appropriate for our children. And Lord, that we would take the opportunity to go to the tables over the next two songs and remember what you did for us and that you are alive. We thank you and praise you for the great gift of salvation. And we love you. And we thank you that you first loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.